Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Well, we're ending our series, Rebuilding After COVID Exile. And as you've heard, we're in Nehemiah chapter 13. And for lack of a better title, I've entitled this message, Regression. Sadly, after great revival came great regression. Last weekend, on Saturday, I watched a movie called The Incredibles with my kids. And it's a movie about a family of superheroes. And the dad's superhero name is Mr. Incredible. And right at the beginning of the movie, he's interviewed by the media. And he says this: "No matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back in jeopardy again. Sometimes I just want it to stay saved, you know, for a little bit. I feel like the maid. I just cleaned up this mess. Can we keep it clean for 10 minutes? I imagine that's kind of how Nehemiah felt in Nehemiah chapter 13. He had worked so hard for so long to get everything in Jerusalem into order, only to come back a few years later to find that everything was in disorder again. I can imagine him saying, along with Mr. Incredible, "I feel like the maid. I just cleaned up this mess, and look at it. Can't we keep it clean for 10 minutes? But the reality is that the story of Nehemiah is not a fairy tale. I know we all so much want to read at the end of chapter 12 the words, "and they lived happily ever after." And we just don't get to read those words. It doesn't end that way. It ends with Nehemiah 13. Let's have a look at it. At the end of Nehemiah 12, they had reached a really high point of great joy. The people had come together and renewed their commitment to God. They had completed rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They had held a massive Thanksgiving service where they were all filled with unspeakable joy, joy that could be heard far outside of Jerusalem. And they had committed themselves to participate in and support the temple worship. In one sense, everything just felt so perfect at the end of Nehemiah 12. And as I said, it would have been wonderful if we could just have read the words "and they lived happily ever after" and moved on to the next book of the Bible. But it doesn't. We've got Nehemiah 13. And in my opinion, it's a massive anti-climax. In fact, it actually makes me cringe a little bit. Because the image that sticks out to me most in this chapter, I don't know about you, but it's that of Nehemiah running around, pulling people's hair out and beating them. And that's a bit cringeworthy, I think, from my perspective, at least from the 21st century perspective. It's sad, I think, that it came to that in Nehemiah 13. And yet, I think it's also a reminder to us here today of something that we see happening again and again and again and again, over and over through the years, with the story of Scripture and with the story of God's people. The people get all fired up and they recommit themselves and they get really passionate about God and the things of God. And then after a while, they sort of cool off and they regress to their old ways, and that fire, that commitment, that passion sort of goes away. It happens over and over again throughout the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament and in church history. It's like this cycle of death and resurrection that keeps happening. So what went wrong in Nehemiah 13? Well, we see that the temple was being misused, the priests were being neglected, the Sabbath was being ignored, and the Jewish laws forbidding intermarriage with foreigners was being disobeyed. So from a Jewish perspective, in terms of the nation of Israel and the law of Moses, it was a very sad and sorry situation that they were in. Instead of the temple being used to store equipment and food for the purpose of worship, the temple was being used to house an ungodly man named Tobiah. The very same Tobiah who opposed Nehemiah and tried to get rid of Nehemiah and to destroy Nehemiah's ministry. Instead of the priests being supported by the people so that they could do their work in the temple, the people stopped their giving, and so the priests stopped their working. And the priests had to leave the temple and go and do other jobs to make a living and support themselves and their family. Instead of the Sabbath being kept and treated as a holy day of rest and worship and helping others, the people didn't rest or worship or help others. They just kept working and trying to make more money. And finally, instead of people marrying within the bounds of their religious community, they married outside the bounds of their religious community. And as this chapter points out, from the Jewish perspective, this was something that had led the people away from God, as chiefly exhibited by King Solomon. So from the Israelites' perspective, everything had degraded. All the key markers, as it were, for a healthy nation had degraded. And Nehemiah had to come back and he had to set things right again. Again, it's just like Mr. Incredible, who said, no matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back into jeopardy again. And so Nehemiah proceeds to do what's necessary. He kicks Tobiah out of the temple and he fills the temple with the equipment and food needed for worship. He gets the priests back into the temple. He gets the people back into supporting the priestly ministry and the worship at the temple. And he admonishes the people to once again follow the laws of Moses. So that's the story. What can we learn from this story in Nehemiah 13? Well, I think that there's a theological lesson and there's a practical lesson. And so firstly, the theological lesson. Like all the stories in the Bible, this story points toward Jesus. Nehemiah comes to restore God's people, and yet the story ends in such a way that the message is, there must be something better coming. It's got to get better than this. This can't possibly be the ultimate restoration that we've all been waiting for. And that's the story of the Old Testament. Every time a hero arises, whether it's Moses or Noah or Abraham or Joshua or David or whoever, that restoration that they bring to the nation is always short-lived. And everyone is always left looking forward to a better hero, to a more permanent and ultimate restoration. We know, of course, that that hero is Jesus himself. And that permanent ultimate restoration is the new heavens and the new earth. And so the story of Nehemiah invites those who read it to carry on, to keep on looking ahead. The answer comes in Jesus. Nehemiah's renewal was a moral renewal, an external kind of renewal. Jesus' renewal is a spiritual renewal. Like John the Baptist said of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's the theological lesson. The spiritual renewal that Jesus brings started when he first came 2,000 years ago. It's continuing today, and it will be brought to completion when he comes back again. And it's toward Revelation 21 and 22 that we look for that, and they lived happily ever after. That hasn't yet come, and we're waiting for it. We're waiting for him to come and complete the renewal. But that's not the only lesson in this passage, because there's a practical lesson too. We're not just looking ahead to some future renewal. We are also called to actively pursue as much renewal in the here and now that we can with what God has given us here and now. We are to be into renewal in the present, in the place that we are. And so practically speaking, the story of Nehemiah reminds us of a truth that we know far too well. We can all get all really fired up for God and for the things of God. And we can renew our commitment to God only to find that we cool off and regress back to our old ways. As I said, it's not just an Old Testament pattern, it's a New Testament pattern too. The church in Ephesus got off to a great start in Acts 18 and 19. And then we get to Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus has to say to them, "But I have this against you. You have lost the love that you had at first. And so you need to go back to the things you were doing at first. You need to change your hearts and minds and get back to that passion." So this seems to be the pattern of all the people of God again and again and again, individually and communally together. Renewal followed by regression. It's kind of sad. I know it sounds a bit depressing, but I do want to say that there is beauty in this, because in every time that there is regression, we see the amazing grace of God. We see the amazing compassion of God. He comes to the people and he brings them back to renewal through an individual. Now it is always through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, that we are brought back to renewal. And that's kind of like the cycle that we find ourselves in. Regression, renewal. Regression, renewal. Wouldn't it be great if we could just have renewal? If we could just be on that, on like a graph that just goes up and up and up. But we know the graph does this. And that's the reality of life, because of who we are and where we live and the time that we live in between the first and second coming of Jesus. But I at least want to ask the question this morning: how can we maintain the freshness of renewal and keep up our commitment to God on Monday morning or even on Sunday afternoon after church? How can we do that? How can we avoid or stave off the regression that tends to come in our lives as a church and also individually? Well, assuming we don't want things to get to where they were in Nehemiah 13, I'm assuming they're not there in our church. I don't think they are. And assuming we don't want things to get there, what can we do? Well, there's all the stock standard answers, right? There's all the things that you expect me to say, and I must say them because they're necessary. They may be obvious, but they're necessary. They may be ordinary, but they are required. Things like being in Christian fellowship together, being in the Word together, being in prayer together, being in song together, knowing and exercising your spiritual gifts for the benefit of fellow believers, being on mission with your fellow Christians, advancing the kingdom of God in the world, in your life, and together as the church. Those things are basic, but and if we neglect those basic things, of course we're going to grow cold. Of course we're going to go off on a tangent and get distracted. But I want to try to speak a little bit more personally this morning, and a little bit more individually this morning. I wonder, what's the one thing that you know that you need to do to fan into flame your passion for God? Often there's just this like one thing that we know, if I keep doing that one thing, it stokes the fire inside of me for God. Because I think that that's what this can come down to. How do we maintain a passion for God and a passion for the things of God? All of us are different, and we're all at different places at different times in our experience with God and our journey with God. And so it's going to look different for different people. Perhaps for those who are more academic, it might look like reading a Bible commentary, and that just makes you on fire for God. For those who are more musical, it may be singing songs of praise and worship, not just at church, but in the car and everywhere. For those who are really social, it might be hanging out with other believers regularly and often. For those who are more contemplative, it might mean keeping silence and solitude. For those who are more liturgical, it might mean reciting the creed every day. For those who are more nature-based, it may mean going on prayer walks often in nature every day. And I could go on listing the different types of people and the different types of activities. We all need to find that one thing that we can do every day that will really fan into flame our passion for God, over and above all the obvious things that I've mentioned. So let me ask you, have you found that one thing that you know if I go and do this, it will reignite the fire? I wonder. It may change over time. It may not be the same thing today that it was 10 years ago because we change. We're growing. We're changing people. That's okay. But what's the one thing right here, right now that makes you passionate for God in this season of your life? What is it that you need to start or you need to keep on keeping on and not give up, even though it might be tough? Now, because of my personal experience and journey this year, I highly recommend keeping silence. I really do. I've found that silence is a highly subversive activity that subverts our current culture of constant noise. It's an act of subversion to be quiet. Everywhere we look and everywhere we go, we are bombarded with lights and with audio and with text, and everything is just vying for our mind's attention all the time. And I find personally, you may not, but I do commend you try it. I find that sitting alone with my eyes closed in a quiet place for 20 minutes, reciting the Jesus Prayer does absolute wonders for my soul and my passion for God. That's what works for me. Jesus did tell us to go into our room and to close the door and to pray in secret. Elijah did find that God spoke in a thin, quiet sound. And God did say, "Be still and know that I am God." And so I commend the practice of keeping silence to you today. Now, Soren Kierkegaard, and I've missaid his name, that's okay. I don't actually read him because I'm probably not clever enough to, but I read this quote in a book that I read, and he was a Danish philosopher, and he wrote this in 1851. Okay, he looked at the present state of the world, in life in general, and this is what he said. It's a disease. And if I were a physician and someone asked me, "What do you think should be done?" I would answer, the first thing, the unconditional condition for anything to be done, consequently, the very first thing that must be done is create silence. Bring about silence. God's word cannot be heard. And if in order to be heard in the hullabaloo, it must be shouted deafeningly with noisy instruments, then it is not God's word. Create silence. And so I want to encourage you to give it a go. Go into your week and see if you can create some silence and contemplate God and who He is and what He has done for us through Jesus and by His Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the ultimate hero, your Son Jesus, who has come and died and was raised, that we might be forgiven and experience freedom. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to change us and transform us and lead us on the path of renewal. We do pray that you would help us as a church a body of believers, your body. Jesus, you're our head. We are your body. We are the temple. Spirit, you dwell in us. We pray that you would help us to be a place of renewal, a place of ongoing renewal, that you would help us to be ever moving forward and gaining ground in our lives personally and together as a community. We pray for your help. And we pray especially that you would help us individually to figure out what it is that we can be doing every day that will help us keep our eyes fixed on you and keep us engaged in thinking about you and in living our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.